Please, and let's open them back up again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. While you're opening up your Bibles to 1 Peter, the theme or the purpose of Peter is to try to encourage these people who are going through some difficult times. Some of you that have been in a foreign country, there's many, shall we say, inconveniences maybe, that is just imposed upon you as living in a foreign culture. You know, when we're over in the Ukraine, they just do things differently. And I know I kiddingly said that, you know, the way I have to suffer for Jesus over in the Ukraine is to gain about 10 pounds in about 10 days. But seriously, I don't enjoy, and I know this sounds odd, but I don't enjoy eating like a six-course meal for breakfast. And then they got like desserts, you know, at noon. And then we got another huge meal at noon. And then there's some other goodies. And then the evening, again, another meal. And then sometimes you go back to the pastor's house and they have a big old bowl of borscht, which is tremendous. But I'm usually not eating at 8, 9, 10 o'clock at night in a big meal. And, you know, I guess if that's the way I have to suffer, I guess I'll take it. Just takes a while to get that weight back down. But the foreign language, not being very good at hearing, it's very hard for me to pick up various words and such and to learn the vocabulary. I guess I'm a little lazy, so I see all these foreign characters and letters and stuff, and it's all Russian or Ukrainian or Spanish, although Spanish is a little easier. So there's just all those things. Siestas are different. To go sometimes, if you go down by the southern equator and the shops just shut down from like 2 to 5 and nothing's available, it's just like, this is odd. And there's just a lot of oddities going on. And the same thing was going on here, as we'll talk about in just a minute there in 1 Peter 1:1. These people were not living in their home country of Palestine. They were not enjoying the Jewish culture as they wanted to or had they had previously. And the Gentiles, again, were probably being displaced because this was written just before Nero started his persecution. And there wasn't quite organized persecution going yet. But as we know from both the Old Testament and New Testament and today, whenever you and I live a godly life in a godless environment, there's trouble. And there's just going to be trouble. In fact, as we get later on in Peter, Peter says, don't be so surprised by trouble. And don't be surprised as trouble as this is some anomaly. Like this is something different. If you're going to live a godly life in a godless society, there's going to be trouble coming your way. But then he also has this idea of encouragement. And we're going to get to some of that today of what we possess and the greatness of a Christian life. Because even though down here on this earth it may be difficult, and again, across our body, there's some here who may be going through some severe difficulties trying to live the Christian life, it's still not our home. And this is what Peter is trying to say here as he's trying to write to these people. He says, take heart, be encouraged, and continue to live the Christian life. Because not only is this world not your home, but you will be rewarded for it greatly. The author, of course, is the Apostle Peter. This is the one who Jesus referred to back in John 14, where he says, you shall no call me, I'm not going to call you. Let's start over again. Remember, Peter came and he said, you are not going to be Cephas. You know, Jesus says, upon this rock and back and forth. So this is Peter going back to impetuous Peter of the apostles. Again, as I mentioned there, it was written just before Nero's persecution. And I personally believe that when he says Babylon, he's referring to Rome. I think we've got a little bit of cryptic language going here, because shortly after he wrote 2 Peter, just a few years later, he was killed. So I think Peter knew that his life was on the line, so he kind of used a little bit of veiled communication saying Babylon when he was referring to Rome. There are some may disagree with me, and that's fine. But Peter lived the last years of his life in Rome, and I don't think Egypt or Mesopotamia really fits where he was at. So as we begin today, I want to begin by just skipping a verse, and then we'll go back up to verse 1. But let's begin in chapter 1, verse 2 for a moment. The Christian life is a great life because you and I, we are chosen people of God. And I want to look at this chosen from two different aspects. First of all, as you can see there, and you may want to put your finger or something in your Bible and back up just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. And we cannot get away from the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. As you looked at beginning in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, it says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted into the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." And then it goes on more and more. But as you look at this first chapter of Ephesians 1, our participation in this is about zero. God is doing this on our behalf for us. So it clearly delineates the role of God and the role of man in salvation. We also, though, number two, believe that God's choosing is not to the exclusion of anyone who wants to be saved. So if some of you are wondering where he's going, we're not going to Calvinism. Because again, 2 Peter 3:9 there teaches that God is not willing that any should perish. And then we got John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So we don't hold to a Calvinist position, and we don't hold to Arminian position. Well, what position do you hold? Well, we hold to the position that precedes them both by about 1,500 years. And that would be kind of the biblical position. Now, I know that's not comfortable for us, because we have God's sovereignty over here, where in Ephesians 1 and also 1 Peter, elect, whom He chose before the foundation of the world. He chose before we were ever alive. We've got God's sovereignty, but yet we got man's responsibility. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So how do we put these together? We don't. Let me read for you just a couple of verses here. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, you have it there on the screen. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the high heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So we're not going to be able to fully understand this. Greater minds than you and I have been working for millenniums trying to resolve and put in together in a very unified way God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and they have failed. Romans 11:34 says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor?" There are some things that we are just not going to understand. Deuteronomy 29:29 is one of probably the older favorite ones that we all have memorized. "Because the secret things do belong unto the Lord our God." There are some things that we are just not going to know. Now, you could argue if sovereignty and responsibility is one of those secret things or not. But nevertheless, there are secret things that belong only to God. Now, as the verse goes on to say, there are some things that you do know. And to those things that you do know, you are to be responsible for, not only to us, but to our children forever, that we may do all according to the words of this law. So there are some things that we are fully aware of. Some of them would be our roles. Love one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, exhort one another, warn one another, teach one another, bear one another's burdens. Those are pretty clear. Those are not secret things. Those are the things that we ought to be doing. So, What am I trying to say here? I'm trying to say this. When it comes to reconciling the sovereign control over everyone and everything, and God's complete perfect knowledge of everyone and everything, with man's free will, we're going to come away unsatisfied. You just can't do it. We tried it a year ago as we were working through Romans 9 and following. How come? Why Abraham? Why did he choose Abraham? Why did he choose Esau and Jacob? Jacob I loved. Esau I... What's with that? And how do we can't understand that we're not going to reconcile it. We never will. Now, while we may not fully understand the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, the truth of each is not dependent upon our ability to understand it. Did you catch that? Because again, the truthfulness of something for me, if I had understand some things to be truthful, we would have a very small Bible. I don't have a large cranium capacity, or if it's filled, it's not filled with brain cells. I can get my IQ to tie my shoes, drive my car, that's about it. So I don't understand a lot, but that doesn't mean it's not true. And I'm sure if you guys think about it, there's a lot of things that you use every day that you know to be true, but you don't fully understand all of it. This choosing, though, let me go another way. This choosing, though, when God says that He has chosen us before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:4 or in 1 Peter 1:2 that we are elect, that goes way beyond salvation. Because, again, sometimes we get hung up with it. Well, where does salvation play into this? Well, it plays into it. But then we stop. He has chosen us. And let me give you how these words brought comfort to these ones who are strangers, these ones who are aliens, these ones who are scattered in the dispersion away from home. What God is saying to those early Christians who were suffering and who were going to experience even greater suffering is this: I have chosen you for this. I have chosen you. You are elect. Now, that helps take some of the sting out of it. Because, you know, in our secular world today, we have many secular cliches. Life has handed me a bad deal, or I got a bad hand of cards, or whatever the thing is. You know, I got rolled a bad deal. Now, for believers, how would that match up with this? We are chosen. We are elected. So it transcends just our salvation. Again, think of what Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord." And we could just stop there and ponder that the rest of the hour. I mean, how many billions of people are there, and yet God has plans that He thinks for you? And those thoughts and plans are thoughts of shalom, thoughts of peace and not of evil. So as we go through the difficulties and the sufferings and the hardships of life, of living just a Christian life in an unchristian environment, He has chosen us for this. Now, if we've got a biblical perspective of God being holy and loving and kind and good, then that helps. That helps soften it a lot. So, here's another thing with this idea of chosen. As chosen ones, we are never going to fit into this culture. We're never going to belong to this culture. We're never going to be comfortable with living here on earth. And that's why there was a lot of enthusiasm. This world is not my home. Because we know that. There's just an inner heart identity with that. That this is not my home. Now, if we were going to sing a song, "I got a new car. I got a higher car payment. I got a higher insurance payment. And I'm really worried about scratching and denting." We don't do that. I mean, there may be initial euphoria of driving this brand new car off the parking lot, but then all of a sudden we get the higher insurance premiums. Well, that stinks. And now we got to do all the other things, and there's not this anymore. It's like, oh my goodness, I got another ball chained to my leg again. But when we sing about this world is not my home, that just transcends all of this stuff. And God says, I have chosen you. You are my elect. And that helps while we're struggling here on earth. The results of being chosen is that God has devoted Himself to you. I have chosen you. I have elected you. I am devoting myself to you. Now again, if you got a huge God, what I just said is then huge. And I mean, you got your money's worth today, you can leave 10 minutes early. God has devoted Himself to you. But then also, God has a design for us. I've chosen you. I've elected you. I have a design for you. So whatever hardship comes from living Christian life in a non-Christian place, we can take comfort and refuge knowing that God has chosen us and has devoted Himself to us. All right, let's talk about the exiled people of God. Let's go back to verse 1. The exiled people of God. We are living as resident aliens. We are living as exiles. We are living as Christians in a world that is not our home. As you can see there in Philippians 3:20, where do we belong? Where's our citizenship? It's in heaven. So, and again, we need to be reminded of this regularly. When I went to the jungles here, and I'm running out of time, so I'll just give you a quick synopsis of this. I fly to Paramaribo, which is the country of Suriname, and immediately I notice there's a few things that are different. First of all they got is like a Quonset-type hut, like a steel metal building for their airport. They don't have nothing like Philadelphia or any other airports. It's just concrete, steel, and corrugated metal siding, and that's not to knock the country. When I talk about differences, I'm not saying it's better or worse. It's just different. Okay? So it's different. Then you have guards running around with AK-47s, and that's not something we typically see. And then you get in an automobile, and immediately the steering wheel is on the wrong side, being a Dutch colony. And then also they're driving on the wrong side of the road, and that's kind of weird. And then you get in this airplane, and the air pilot says, hang on, and he's got these big, huge balloon tires on this airplane, and you're thinking, never quite seen kind of like mudding tires on an airplane before. So we get in this little airplane, and we take off from a nice asphalt highway, or runway, and we fly for a little while, and then we come to this little green strip in the jungle. And then as you start to land, you wonder, well, he flies by it once to make sure there's no craters or anything in there. And then he circles back, and when he flies down low just to overlook the runway, now you know he's got these big honking mudding tires on. And then he kind of says, and just hang on. And he brings that airplane down, and talk about rock and roll. It's like, oh my goodness, praying, God, please, just don't cripple me, just kill me, okay? I don't want to be crippled. Just kill me. Because the airplane, I kid you not, well, maybe I'm kidding you a little bit, but it's like this, and the nose is gawking, and the wheels, and all these goofy sounds. And then as we hop down, literally hop down to taxiing, and then these Indians come out. And again, they're different, and they're clothed different, and their language is different. And then after a period of time, you take everything out of the boat, and you throw it in a dugout canoe. That's different, because I've never been in a hollowed-out tree before. And that rough-sawn piece of log or whatever was that I sit on for 2 days, that was different. And then as we're eating our meals, and they've got this little steel pot with a lid on it, and as we're getting ready for supper, they take this pot that's been sitting in the sun in their boat all day long in the bottom of the canoe, and they set it on the fire, and they lift it up, and there's like fish heads floating in all of this. That's different. And I'm thinking, I'll just have my Clif Bar, thank you. But everything is different. Everything is different. I was so far out of my element. I didn't belong there. I didn't fit in there. I didn't necessarily want to live there the rest of my life. I was looking for going home. Robin was not with me. I mean, 3 weeks without my wife. Holy tamale, that was the toughest thing of all of it. No one to... And anyway, I won't be silly. We're out of time. But here's the point now. I knew that that was not my home. I knew I was an alien. I knew I was a stranger. So what about us here today? When was the last time you realized that you were a foreigner here in Lower Bucks County? Now, the imagery may change, but the truth of it's still the same. To the strangers, or depending upon your translations, to the aliens, it's sometimes translated, to the strangers, some of the translations are. You don't belong here in Bucks County. This is not your world. We saw there in Philippians, we belong in heaven. Our citizenship is heaven. So how many times this week have you realized that you're a foreigner, you're an alien living here in America? I tell you what, every time I sat down there in Suriname, I knew it. I don't have a lot of padding on that hip bone. And I'll tell you what, I believe those hip bones have been marred for a long time because there's nothing soft. Everything is just a log cut in half. So when you sit for the service, you're sitting on just a rough, literally, no sandpaper, rough sawn log. When you sit in the boat, a rough sawn log. When you sit down to eat, it's a rough sawn log. It's like, man, anything just for a little comfort back there. So I was reminded every time I sat down after all, because it literally hurt to sit because your bones or whatever bruised there. And I was hurting for certain. And I was reminded every time that I was a foreigner. But how many times this week have we been reminded that we're foreigners here? We don't belong here. As a chosen person of God, though, and many of you are saying it, yeah, I'm experiencing the hardship of living a Christian life in an unchristian environment. But when you realize that, aren't you glad then that this place of sorrow and of unjustness, unfairness is not your home? Aren't you glad where the law of second law of thermodynamics, which is very much alive at 2 Sycamore Road, is, and also probably your place, aren't you glad that this is not your home? Let me go quickly to the idea of scattered. Scattered just has the idea they're scattered throughout Asia Minor. And they're just running into some hard times. Let me go in just a few minutes remaining, and I will really try to get out pretty close on time here. Let me give you just some of the prosperity that you and I enjoy. Because there's some things that we can have to look forward to as believers here on this earth. One of them is a living hope. A living hope in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, I'll tell you what, that is really a fantastic thing. Because our hope is not built on, well, here, let's use some contemporary examples. Our financial hope is not built or is not based on Washington, D.C. And if they can get some policies right and get some stimulus going and create some jobs and lower taxes, our hope is not in that. Our hope is not in our company's retirement, hoping that they're being good stewards of those retirement accounts and they're not squandering it like some companies have. Our hope is in a living deity. Our living hope is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as certain as Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, so too then is our hope today. When you think about it, the world's offer of hope is what? And there's all kinds of adjectives that you could put in there. Deceptive, false, transitory, fleeting, but for a brief moment. But our hope is grounded in the living Word of God. And because there is a living God, and our hope is a living hope, usually when it comes to hope, as it grows, it becomes better with time. There's a fullness, there's a richer, deeper element of our hope that I have now than when I did as a 21-year-old man when I got saved. You know, time usually is a destroyer of hopes. They fade, they die. Many of us, as we get a little older, we go through these midlife crises and we start living a life of regret because we hoped things would have been different. We had hoped that we would have been able to do things. We had hoped that we would have been able to accomplish much. But it didn't happen, and time is working against us. It won't work us against us when we're in heaven. The Christian hope becomes more beautiful as time goes by. Not only do we have a living hope, we have a lasting heritage. In verse 4, there are so many things in life that are fleeting. There are so many things that are transitory. Jesus says, you know, the rust is going to corrupt it. Moths are going to eat it. Thieves are going to steal it. And we've experienced that. How many of you have ever had anything stolen from you? Well, a few of you, unfortunately. Our house has been robbed twice. And very early days of the ministry here, we had our church robbed. And that's why we continue to lock all our doors up. And some of you go around banging on doors. We have to. We've been robbed here. So, but when we get to heaven, As chosen people of God, we have a lasting heritage that is in the future. This lasting heritage, it is substantial. It is substantial. Psalms, you can read it there on the board. It says, "You have given me a good inheritance." Remember what 2 Corinthians 2:9 says? "Eye has not yet seen, ear has not yet heard, the mind has not yet imagined all the good things that God has in store for them." Remember that? And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 says, "To him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you could ask or think." We have a substantial heritage. And that's a beautiful thing because, quite frankly, Robin and I, with our present demographics, we're not ever going to have a substantial heritage here on earth. We're not going to have a substantial inheritance, and that's fine. That is really fine. But the reality of it is, we're not going to have tons of money down the road. But that's fine because I'm only going to live for maybe 50 more years, and I don't even know if I'm going to live that long. But I just have a short period of time here on earth, but then how long is heaven? And I can have a substantial eternal reward in heaven. It's substantial. It's also secure. This lasting heritage is secure, which means it's preserved. It is death-proof. It is incorruptible. Nothing can ruin it. It is pure. It is sin-proof. It is undefiled. And remember, sometimes when we talk about the death of a loved one, we talk about just how magnificent heaven is going to be, in that everything is going to be perfect. Perfect sense, perfect pitch, perfect taste. Everything is perfect. Well, our relation, our inheritance is going to be pure. No sin at all in any way, shape, or form. Our inheritance is time-proof. It's unfading. Time has no bearing once we get into eternity. It never grows old. It never fades. You know, this sun has done some damage to some of our stuff this year. You know, we enjoy the sun. We let the sun in. You know, maybe we open the door, pull back the curtains. And now as we're starting to close the door and close the curtains, we look at the carpet and go, "Huh, that's different." There's fading going on. When we get to heaven, it is permanent. It's also protected. It will never, ever, ever be taken away from you. You will be able to enjoy it forever. And then lastly, in verse 5 here, we have a living hope. We have a lasting heritage. And thirdly, we have a loving helper. We don't have to live this life alone. Because again, it says there in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. That ties in my mind way back up to those who are elected. Or as Ephesians 1 says, those that I have chosen. We have protection from God. The word kept has the idea of a military term, has the idea of to guard something or to shield something. This is what's going to happen here with the football team, our Philly Eagles. You got the front line, and I know they have many purposes, but what's one of the purposes of the front line in relationship to the quarterback? That is that word. So if we can't get the military idea, we can watch the football game and see if that front line is going to protect the quarterback, giving him time to throw those long bombs and going marching off to victory. Being kept. Again, you can see it in the English. It's not kept, E-D. God is continuing to protect you and to preserve you. And He who is faithful will continue to protect and serve you until He brings you home to glory. We have this confidence that we will arrive safely at home. And then lastly, and with this I am done, we are kept, according to verse 5, by the power of God. So again, how powerful is your God? You know, and again, the reason I say that is because I know, as we all do, that our gods are oftentimes different than this God. The fact of the matter is that that's just the way it is sometimes. We kind of do some gene splitting, some DNA playing around, and we've come up with our composite hybrid. But the God of the Bible here is awfully powerful. And these chosen, protected ones are done so by the power of God. Believers are not kept by their own power. We are not kept by our own strength or our own faithfulness. This is again, oh, what a wonderful Savior. Who could have thought? You are the one that our hearts long for and crave for. You are the ones that we adore because we're not kept because of our faithfulness. We are kept because I have chosen you. I have elected you. I have devoted myself to you. Now, you may or may not at times have greater degrees of devotion to me, but I have devoted myself to you, and I will keep you. And you are being kept by this power of God. So the assurance of heaven is a great help and motivation for us today as strangers, as aliens, as foreigners who are living not in Palestine, in the promised land, as we are scattered throughout Asia Minor, weird food, weird words, weird just stuff, clothing and mannerisms and culture that we're just not used to. And truth be told, some of the stuff we find really offensive. But the assurance of heaven can help us and motivate us today. James Gray said this, "Who can mind the journey when the road leads home?" And that's true. One closing statement, question, and I am done. When we went to go visit Eric, that was a long trip, man. We had to fly to Houston, Texas, I don't know, 3-4 hours. Then it was about 8-hour flight to Hawaii and then another 8-hour flight to Guam. Talk about getting sore on the backside, sitting in that goofy airplane. But you know what? I really didn't mind the trip going because I was going to see my son. Coming back home, that trip got a lot harder. But going to see my boy wasn't as bad. And that's the same thing for you and I. I'm not trying to marginalize, minimize, make light of your struggles. But this world is not our home. And we're just passing through. And our treasures that are substantial, that are eternal, that are preserved and protected for us, are waiting for us in heaven. Heads are bowed.